Ephesians 4, 1-6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we open up this text this morning, whose center in many ways is Jesus Christ, we ask that you would increase our faith by the Spirit of God, that we would look upon our Savior with greater love and affection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are here this morning. That's not a news flash to you, at least I hope it's not a news flash to you, but you are here, and that proves my doctrine, which I'll get to later. But you're here, you chose to come here, you chose to come to this particular place and gather with this particular group of people who hold to a particular doctrine on this particular day, right? You didn't come here yesterday. There would have been people here yesterday. They would have been engaging in a kind of worship service yesterday, but you were not here when the Seventh-day Adventists gathered. You also, maybe like me, passed other places that you could have stopped by and spent your Sunday there today. I drive past a Kingdom Hall every Sunday, and I never think to myself, I should stop here instead. And that's not only because I have responsibilities here. There's reasons I don't go to the Kingdom Hall on Sunday, and I'm sure you have the same reasons. I don't stop by the Roman Catholic Church that's near my house and decide maybe this is where I will be, and then maybe I'll bump into someone from Trinity there this morning. I don't go to the Mormon ward. I also don't go to the Unitarian Universalist Church down the not too far from here. I'm not sure that they would want me there with them if I tried. At least they wouldn't want to hear what I had to say, which is funny because they invite a lot of people to come and speak in their meeting place. You get witches that are invited to come and speak there, but I would never be somebody that could be asked to come and preach, at least if I was going to say the things that I think needed to be said. The fact that you're here today shows a certain unity of faith. The fact that you chose to come here and not go to the Unitarian Universalist Church shows something about the unity of faith and the oneness of faith. The fact that you're here and not at the Kingdom Hall, not at the Mormon ward, not at the Roman Catholic Church. And when many of you travel and say, hey, do you know a church in this area? You know I'm not going to recommend any of those to you. And you know you ought not to go to any of those places when you leave from here. You want to go to a church of like faith. And we all want to have some kind of like faith. Even people who want to claim that they're open to all faiths are not really open to all faiths. As I said, the Unitarian Universalist Church is never going to ask me to speak. Why? Because they're inclusive to everything except exclusivism. Right? They want to have everything except the one that tells them they can't have everything. So they have a certain dogma, they have a certain set of beliefs that would preclude or disallow someone like me from ever getting up in the pulpit and preaching and speaking there. I mean, the same thing is true. You know, I take my daughters out occasionally on Saturdays and go get a donut and go walk around. We don't walk around so much in the winter because it gets cold. But by coincidence, one of my daughters, the last 2 years, we've gone out to get a donut and go on a walk in downtown Terre Haute, and we've passed by the Walk for Diversity. The same daughter 2 years in a row. And ironically, I was walking the opposite way of the people who were on the walk, the diversity walk, which I thought was kind of parabolic or ironic in a way. But yeah, I'm walking the opposite way and I'm thinking, it's a diversity walk, but it's not a diversity that would include exclusivity. It's not a diversity that would allow me to say homosexuality is an abomination against God. It's not a diversity that would allow me to say there's only one truth. Their diversity has a certain point, just like the Unitarian Universalist Church has a diversity that goes to a certain point until it starts to disagree with their dogma, their doctrine that unites them. faith, whether for better or for worse, unites. And the Apostle Paul here this morning is going to give us one of the principles that undergirds church unity, that causes us, or should compel us at least, to live in such a way that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, as we consider the faith into which we were called. He has given us the body. He's given us, talk about the spirit, the hope, the object of our hope, Christ Jesus Himself. And now He comes to our one faith. As Paul continues to do what the Unitarian Universalist Church does, what the people who put on the diversity walk in Darrow Hope do, which is ground how you ought to live in those more fundamental things that we believe. And that's what Paul is doing. He's reasoning from how we live to what we believe, with what we believe undergirding, being more basic, being more fundamental than how we live. Our ethic flows from the way reality is. Our ethic doesn't determine reality, it flows from reality. And so Paul is doing that as he's reasoning from this grand doctrine in 1 to 3 to these imperatives, these things we ought to do in Ephesians 4, and then coming back to this doctrine in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And he keeps doing so by using that one word, one, seven times. Right? He's speaking about there's a singular Lord. There's a one Spirit. There is one God and Father. In the same way, there is one faith, one hope, one body. Singular. A numerical oneness. It's a positive reference. There is one. There's not none. And it's a sevenfold oneness speaking to that perfect unity that undergirds the church. Unity that is grounded in the work of the triune God, Spirit, Son, and Father. This morning we come to one faith. We talked about one hope a few weeks ago, and we talked about the idea of men being united in hope, being united in a belief of what could be. And you can imagine men in battle fixing their bayonets, loading their guns, getting ready to charge a hill, believing that they could win and that they can conquer and that they will have victory. But that hope stems from something more fundamental, something more basic, and that is a belief that we ought to be here fighting. A belief that what we're fighting for is actually good and right. We don't have to. We hope that we can overtake this hill. We hope that we can overtake the enemy. But we don't have to ask ourselves, should we be fighting the enemy? Should we be taking this hill? Is the thing we're fighting for worth fighting for? Right? No, they don't ask those questions. That's why they have the hope that they have that they can overtake it, because they know they have a common belief together. They have a common thing that they are believing in, trusting in. They hold to similar views, and so they're able together to go charge the hill. In a sense, they have a one kind of faith. But here, the Apostle Paul is going to give us one faith as a basis for the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do this morning is look at that one faith, pull a doctrine from that, and apply it to our lives. So the one faith, we're going to look at four ways in which we can say that faith is one. So as we look at this one faith, we're going to look at four ways in which we can say that faith is one. And one of them is going to be internal to the person, and then the other four are going to be external to the person. Because faith, like hope, has kind of this aspect where it's a grace given to us by God, and it's looking forward to something else outside of it, right? So we talk about the grace of hope that God implants in us, but whether or not we have high hope or low hope, whether our hope is wavering or strong, the object of our hope doesn't change. The Apostle Peter and you on your worst week as a Christian don't have a different object of hope. It's still to be in the presence of Almighty God, right? But we want to say these two things go together, that which is internal to the person and that in which he's hoping for, right? The same is true with faith. And so what I want to do is look at the five ways in which we can say that faith is one. First, there is one grace of faith. There is one grace of faith. Faith is a gift from God that is given to those that He has predestined from before the foundation of the world. Those whom He has chosen in Christ Jesus, He grants faith to them. Look at, if you're in Ephesians, Look at just Ephesians chapter 2. Just a few verses or a few chapters back. We were here months ago. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that faith is the faith of the individual. It's your faith, right? We're not speaking about the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. We're speaking about the saints who have believed in those things that have been given to them. Those individuals who have been saved by grace through faith, that is, their belief and trust in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that which is given because we couldn't conjure it up on our own. Right? It was left to us to conjure up our own faith apart from a work of the Spirit of God. We would never believe in Jesus Christ. We would never believe in the promises in God's Word about Him. We would have no salvation. The whole process of salvation is an act of the grace of God. And in grace, it is the Lord who gives us faith. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 1. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him." Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is someone who's been born of God. Now the question is, what is the relationship between believing in Jesus Christ and being born of God? Which comes first? Do we first believe and then we are born? Or are we given birth and then we believe? And I submit to you that we are given birth and then we believe. It would be like saying, you know, does a child need to breathe before it can be conceived? No, because it's conceived, because it's alive, it breathes. Similarly here, all those who believe are those who have been born of God. They believe because they have been born of God. How do I know this? Well, let's look at another text, 1 John 4, 7, just right around the corner. It says something similar, and so we want to reason similarly, we want to reason consistently as we read the Bible. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." There are some people who want to say, oh, you have to believe, and then you're given birth. Well, if we follow that line of reasoning, we come to 1 John 4, 7, we have to say the same thing. You must first love, and then you are given birth. No, that doesn't sound right, because now we're actually having to do some good work before God can give us birth and life. And that would make salvation a salvation by works. And we want to reject that. So it's better to reason consistently and say those who love one another do not become born. But because they were born of God, they now love one another. Who are those who breathe? All those who have been given birth. Who are those who love? All those who have been given birth. Who are those who have faith? All those who have been, by the Spirit of God, born again. Christ is the author of the faith that we have and the perfecter of our faith. So faith is this free gift of God where He opens up the hearts of individuals to hear the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe. He gives new birth. And when He gives new birth, He gives faith by grace to the individual. And with that faith, they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, Messiah, and Savior. So faith is a gift. It is a grace, and it is given to all who believe. It's a gift of grace given to all who believe in God. So if you believe in God, it's because you've been born again. It's because He's graciously given you faith. And this is not true for the Gentile audience that Paul is writing to, but not the Jewish audience. No, that would be wrong to say. The whole point that Paul is making here is that there's a oneness, there's a unity here. So for Jew and for Gentile, for Abraham and for you, there is one grace of faith given by God. 1 Peter 1:21 says, who through him are believers in God. We are those who place their faith in Christ Jesus in such a way that our faith can be distinguished between one and the other, right? Listen to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 12. Paul, actually, I'll go back to verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. But Paul is saying, I'm not going to come here, and it's not that I want to be encouraged by this sound doctrine that is this faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints, although that's true. And we'll get to that. But what he is saying is that you have been given the grace of faith. And I have been given the grace of faith. And I long to come and see you and be with you. So that the faith that is in you, that is not in all people, it's only in those who have been born of God, may be of an encouragement to me. And that my faith may be an encouragement to you. As we see that the same God has worked the same grace in us and given us the same faith. All those who have this grace of faith have all the same benefits. Have you been born of God? Have you been given faith? Say yes. True for Jews, Ephesians 2. True for Gentiles. True for saints past. True for saints present. True for male. True for female. True for slave. True for free. All of those have the benefit of justification. All of those have the benefit of adoption. All of those have the benefit of sanctification. And all of those have the benefit of glorification. All those who partake of the grace of faith receive the same benefits. It doesn't mean that one doesn't have more faith than another. What it does mean is that one is not more justified than another. One does not have more of a hope, more of a thing to hope in than another. They have the same grace of God that has worked in their lives, that has produced faith in them. So the first way that we can speak about one faith is by looking at it internally to the individual and say there's one grace of faith where the Spirit of God has given birth, worked in the heart, in the life of a person, granted them new life, and with that granting of new life, they believe in Jesus Christ. So that's one way that we can say that faith is one. There is one grace of faith. There's other ways that we can say that grace or that faith is one. There's one gospel of faith. There's one gospel of faith. There's not multiple gospels of faith. There's not multiple good newses from God. There is good news that all those who come to Jesus Christ through faith can most assuredly be saved from their sins. This is one of the reasons why we read Galatians chapter 1 this morning, where the Apostle Paul is writing to those who seem to have so quickly abandoned and deserted the one gospel of Christ for a different gospel, which Paul says, which is really not another. There's only one gospel. There's only one good news. Only there are some there that are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one gospel. There's one gospel of faith. There are perverted forms of it. There are counterfeit forms of it. But that does not neglect the fact that there is one gospel. In the same way that there are counterfeit bills, but that doesn't undermine the fact that we have the U.S. dollar. We have one currency that we use as a nation, despite the fact that there may be many types of things that people try to use as currency. There's only one U.S. currency. So there's one gospel of faith. There's not another gospel. There is not a different gospel. There's only the true gospel and false gospels. Paul writes about this one gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. So it's the gospel that is preached. It's received. How is it received? By that grace of faith, that work of the Spirit of God, where He enables sinners to believe. By which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul is giving something, as Dave read in Galatians chapter 1, that is not from man. It's not a good news from below. It's not a doctrine from below. It's a gospel from above. It's a gospel from God. God is the one who declares this good news in His Son, Jesus Christ. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and by His grace toward me it did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So Paul is here preaching the gospel. That good news that there is a God in heaven. This God in heaven is the perfect, infinite, blessed God in need of absolutely nothing. Made all things and is the judge of all things that He has made. And He made man upright in His image. And this man that He made upright in His image rebelled against the holy, holy, holy God, who is the judge of all the earth. And man has earned damnation in hell for himself. But God made a way to Himself through the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and dwelt among us and lived a life of perfect righteousness and died as a substitute for sinners. He didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day and He ascended into heaven. And all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and turn from their dead works can be saved and have communion with God. This is the one gospel of faith which the Apostle Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. That gospel which he preached. That gospel which was in jeopardy of being deserted or abandoned in Galatians chapter 1 for not another gospel, not a Jewish gospel. For there's only one gospel, and that God is just and justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This has to be of great encouragement to the church in Ephesus. Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Are you saved? Then you have one grace of faith. Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Are you saved? There's only one gospel of your salvation. There's not a Jewish gospel, not a Gentile gospel. So there's one grace of faith, which is internal. Then external, there's one gospel of faith. Third, there's one object of faith. And that is Christ Jesus Himself, the Lord, the one that we spoke about last week. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ Jesus is the object of our faith. When the Spirit of God grants us faith, we reach out with faith and rest on Christ and Christ alone to be the Savior of our sins. There is no other object of faith that we believe in. It is not ourselves. It is not another God. It is nothing other than Jesus Christ. And all that the Father gives to the Son, behold the Son and believe in Him. They trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. And so again, as you're thinking about the church in Ephesus, okay, we have the same grace of faith. We believe in the same gospel of faith. Are you part of that one new man? I'm part of that one new man. Why? Because we have Christ, the same object of our faith. There's one grace of faith, one gospel of faith, one object of faith. Fourthly, there's one doctrine of faith. There's one doctrine of faith. The whole body of Christian doctrine, theology, is not a discipline of man. It's not man trying to figure out from below how to speak about God. It's what God has revealed and what man, by the work of the Spirit of God in his life and through the use of means, comes to know and grow in and understand. So the doctrine of the Trinity, you could say in one sense, it grew over time, but not the actual doctrine itself. The ability of man to clearly articulate the doctrine of the Trinity is what grew over time. Everything for the doctrine of the Trinity is contained here in Holy Scripture. And the Scriptures haven't grown. Our understanding of them has grown. It's like excavating a fossil. Oh, there's something here. We start to dig around and feel around and excavate it. We grow to a greater understanding. We say, oh, it's over here as well. Well, it had always been there. It probably, if it's a fossil, it's probably been there for a very long time. But now we're discovering the shape of it. And as we see those who have gone before us and who have excavated, we don't start the excavation project all the way over. We don't just cover the fossil back up and see, can we, if we were to start excavating now in the 21st century, could we figure out all the things they figured out about this fossil? No, we pick up where those who have gone before us had already excavated. And we seek to understand as they have grown deeper in this doctrine that was already there, has now been fleshed out over time. This is why, as Jude 3 says, there's the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. There's a body of doctrine, a whole body of doctrine that's been put down for believers in Holy Scripture that we study and we grow into and is the basis for the unity of the faith that Jews and Gentiles have. So this idea of the oneness of the church is not an invention of the church. It's received by the church. Ah, there's one new man. This was not something that Paul came up with. This gospel is not something Paul came up with. These are things that are given by God and set down in Holy Scripture, that faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is why Paul can say, as we read again in Galatians 1:23, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. He's preaching that body of doctrine. He's preaching the true gospel that he had once set himself in opposition to. He is now a proclaimer of that. Why? Because he's been given the grace of faith, received the gospel, received Jesus Christ as Lord, and is now a proclaimer of doctrine, which is not man-made, but discovered by man. So there's one grace of faith that is internal. Externally, there's one gospel of faith. There's one object of faith. There's one doctrine of faith. And finally, there's one outcome of faith. All those who have the grace of faith, all those who receive the gospel of faith, all those who place their faith in the object of faith, Jesus Christ, receive the same outcome. We've already spoken to that when we talked about hope, right? They don't have a different hope. Peter talks about obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. John talks about in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, our faith that has overcome the world. This is true for all believers who have faith in Jesus Christ. They will have the victory that overcomes the world. They will make it to the end. They'll receive the promises that are given by God. So faith is the trusting in the promises. Hope is the receiving, or the anticipation of them. And one day faith and hope will be gone as we receive all the benefits and promises of God. There's one outcome of faith. Again, imagine the comfort this brings to the church in Ephesus. Are you a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ who has received the gospel? Yes. Then you're going to end up in the same exact place as the Gentile believer who has received the gospel of Jesus Christ. That leads to our doctrine, which is this. Doctrine unites. It's not usually what is said about doctrine. We usually operate, or our world operates, under a different doctrine, which is that doctrine divides. It's a source of division. It's a source of contention. It's a source of problems. Instead, what we see the Apostle Paul presenting here is the idea that doctrine is not that which divides. It's actually that which unites. The division that is produced by doctrine is an accidental byproduct of the fact that it unifies people around the truth. Saying doctrine divides is like saying doctors cut off people's feet. Well, in a sense, it's true. It's like saying, don't go see that mechanic. He took apart my engine. Again, that may be true. But if the doctor cut off your foot because you had gangrene, if the mechanic took apart the engine because it was broken and took out the piece that was rattling or whatever happens when engines break and put it back together and put it in your car so that your car would work, we wouldn't be telling the right story. Yes, doctors cut off feet. Yes, mechanics take apart cars. But they do this for the sake of presenting something as whole and good and right again. If everyone believed the same doctrine, there would be no division. The reason for the division is because of false doctrine, not because doctrine divides. Truth unites. It is falsehood that divides. Satan didn't come down in the garden and say, God is infinite, immutable, and unchangeable. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's all I have to say, Adam. Satan doesn't go around now saying, God is the God who justifies the ungodly by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And this can be found on the basis of the great authority of the Church of Jesus Christ, Scripture alone. These are not the things that Satan is saying. Satan lies. Satan divides. Satan produces false doctrine by mixing it with true things, with true doctrine, creating false doctrine. God gives true doctrine. God presents the gospel. Paul receives it and then proclaims it. And that true doctrine not only unites man to man in such a way that Paul can look at those in Ephesus and say, you are one new man. You are one temple. You are one house. You are one body, indwelt by one Spirit. You have one hope. You have one Lord. All this is from God. And he is saying this has united man and man together. But not only has it united man to man together, it's united man to God. False teaching divides man from man and divides man from God. It is lies. It is falsehood that divides. Not doctrine. Doctrine unites and brings together man and man and God and man. Doctrinal unity, the unity, the oneness of the faith, is the basis for Christian unity. There's some arguments that we can make for this. One would be a more philosophical argument where you just say truth is one. It's like, again, think of currency, right? In order for us to operate together and work together as a society, there has to be a common currency. There has to be one thing that kind of holds us together in our business transaction, and that has to be a common currency. The same is true with truth. In order for us to talk, in order for us to have a conversation, there must be something that just is true. And that truth is one. To say that I am standing here right now wearing a blue shirt, preaching, that's a truth. We can say all kinds of falsehoods about that. Maybe you could say, I'm not wearing a blue shirt. Maybe you could say, I'm not here. I'm not preaching. You could say all these things and we start dividing, but all these divisions are all falsehoods. Truth is one. So truth, by nature, is unitive. That's a bit of a philosophical argument. Theologically, though, the church is a confessing institution. The church confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who do men say that I am, Peter? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is a confessional institution. It's built upon a group of people who come together and we confess together. We say the same thing together with one another. This is Paul's reasoning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. By common confession, these are the things that we say together that unite us. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is what we come together as a church and we confess. The church is a confessing institution that confesses a common doctrine. And we should expect it to do so because it is the Spirit of truth who leads us into truth, who gave us the grace of faith. And so we should expect that He would lead the body of Christ into truth. The grace of faith that the Spirit gives doesn't embrace a false gospel. It embraces the true gospel. So there's going to be a unity there. There's also a textual argument. This is just plain, simple texts that are just given to us right here. The whole argument of Paul is one of unity. So you can't say one faith and then go, well, doctrine divides. No, this is what actually unites the church of Jesus Christ together. It does divide from false doctrine. But that's not the fault of true doctrine. That's the fault of false doctrine. Paul's whole argument is based on the fact that Jew and Gentile, you have one grace of faith. Jew and Gentile, you have one gospel of faith. Jew and Gentile, you have one object of faith. Jew and Gentile, you have one body of faith. Jew and Gentile, you have one outcome of faith. And this thoroughly doctrinal reasoning of Paul is a basis not for division in the church, but unity in the church of Jesus Christ. Such that this is how the Apostle Paul himself reasons elsewhere. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. You're my true child, and we have a common faith. Wouldn't it be terrible for Titus to go, Paul, doctrine divides? No. Titus, we're united in this. We have the same faith. In fact, the Apostle Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter, here in Titus we see Paul making an appeal to Titus. But here now Peter is writing and he's saying to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours, a common faith that we share in which we are one. So doctrine unites. Some uses of this doctrine. First, receive the faith that is proclaimed. The faith that is about the one Lord, the one that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel of Jesus Christ. To not receive that is to stand disunited from God, from man, specifically from the church of Jesus Christ. But to receive Christ as he is proclaimed in the gospel is to draw near to God and be united with God, and is to be united with those who are in the body of Christ. Believers, those who have received the faith that has once for all been delivered to saints, and specifically the faith about Jesus Christ as is proclaimed in the gospel, we ought to be strengthened and encouraged because the apostles have assured us that we have the same faith as they do. Those who are the foundation, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, said, "You share in our faith." And that should bring us great comfort as believers. We have the promise of God. We have the object of faith, Jesus Christ, that we trust in. And then we have the apostles of Jesus Christ, those whom he chose and taught, saying, "Do you believe in this? Then you have the same faith that we do." We have the assurance of God, the assurance of the Son, the assurance of the Spirit, and the assurance of those whom the Spirit gifted and graced, who were chosen by the Son to be his messengers, the 12 apostles, saying, "We have the same faith." So receive the faith. Second, hold sound doctrine. Hold sound doctrine. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the Apostle John writes in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." You've held to the faith that has been delivered. You've held to the gospel in the midst of persecution. Beloved, hold sound doctrine. Which means then, secondly, we should reject schismatic, or thirdly, I guess, we should reject schismatic doctrine. Right? What does schismatic doctrine look like? Well, it looks like new doctrine. That's one thing. As Christians, so if someone comes and says, "Hey, I have this new teaching," we're already done with it. We don't want to hear it. We're not interested. You need to go somewhere else. We're not buying it. We believe that the Spirit who works the same grace in me, in Abraham, the Apostle John, and everyone between the Apostle John and my grandmother who was a Christian, he has been building the Church of Jesus Christ. He's been giving the same grace of faith. He's been building the church, leading it into truth. If you're going to tell me you're coming along with something new, I'm really not interested. I'm interested in old things. I'm interested in an old faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. So anything that's new should just smell of a great stink to us as Christians. It should be repulsive to us. We don't want it. We're not interested. We're not buying it. More subtle, though, is false doctrine as well. Right, any doctrine that would lead us away from the gospel of faith, any doctrine that would lead us away from seeing Christ Jesus as our sole righteousness, Christ Jesus as the one who bore the full penalty of our sin, Christ Jesus as the one who, based upon his work and his work alone, brings us to God. Any other false gospel Paul talked about in Galatians 1 so easily can sway us, we ought to reject that as well. And fundamentalistic doctrine should also be rejected as schismatic. Right? Doctrine which takes those things which maybe are not as clear in Scripture, those things which have not been clear enough for the whole church to say, "Yes, this is what is," and elevate it to the level of the importance of the Trinity. Elevate it to the level of the importance of the incarnate Son. And then being willing to cut off true churches for those reasons. Areas where the church has recognized, "No, God has given us liberty." They say, "There's no Christian liberty here, and we are going to cut ourselves off from you." We should reject that as well for our own spiritual health. We see that the Spirit of God is growing the church, not with new doctrine, not with false doctrine, not with fundamentalistic doctrine, but he's growing us up into a whole new man, building us up. Say, "Well, Drew, how is it that we are being built up in the faith which is what Paul teaches later in Ephesians 4, verse 16. The whole body being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And this is to be done so that in such a way that Paul says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So we are growing up into faith. We haven't all reached it yet. But the only thing that's going to ensure our unity is the fact that that faith is there, that it exists, and it is given to us by God as a measure of that which is right and that which is wrong. So we have to grow up into the true doctrine, rejecting schismatic doctrine. Fourth and finally, we ought to embrace pure doctrine. And we ought to do so joyously. Love rejoices in the truth. We think in our minds, and sometimes we buy the idea that doctrine divides. No, we should say, here's the truth. I should rejoice in this. Because as I come to a knowledge of the truth, I can help others come to a knowledge of the truth. I have come into the knowledge of the truth that saints of Jesus Christ have known for a long time. This is a great cause of rejoicing. So we shouldn't be apologetic about doctrine. Sometimes it divides. But that's only because of false doctrine. It's because there are people who are being pulled out of darkness and being united. So to say that doctrine divides doesn't tell the whole story. It's uniting. It's bringing us together. And any truth that we come into, specifically in contact with doctrinal truth, we receive it and we rejoice in it. For it brings us greater unity with God and greater unity with each other. And think about it. You're here today. Why are you here today? Because Christ was preached to you. The gospel that Paul preached was preached to you. That God saves sinners in Christ Jesus. You came to Christ by faith. You were joined to a whole body of people who hold to a common faith. Which is why you came here this morning. And you didn't go somewhere else. So may the Father, whose eternal Son is the object of our faith, and whose eternal Spirit gave us faith, draw us to Himself now and more perfectly in eternity. Amen.